The following talk is from St. Michael's Fulwell, a gospel-centered community for Fulwell, Teddington, and beyond. Our passion is to see every life following Jesus. For more information, visit our website, stmichaelsfulwell.co.uk.
We're going to turn to our time in God's Word now, and Lily is going to come and bring us our reading. And if you would like to turn, it's up there to page 1081, to John 13. Thanks, Lily. I'll leave you to read that for us.
It was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave his world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel round his waist. After that, he poured water into the basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped round him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "Those who have had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I have done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you do as I have done for you. Very truly I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you do these things, you'll be blessed if you do them."
Amazing. Thanks, Lily. Good evening, everyone. Great to see you. My name's Toby. I am an assistant minister here at St. Michael's. Shall I pray? And then we'll get into this together. Living God, thank you so much that you love to meet with us, you love to speak to us. Pray that you would help us now, help us to be open to you, help us to listen to you, to all that you want to be saying, all that you want to be showing us. Pray that your spirit would be at work in this time. We give it to you, Lord. Amen. So we are in the middle of a series called Choose Life, which is all about how the Bible says there is a way of life, a way of living life that is truly life, that leads to flourishing. And that anything that is not that is a form of death, or a way of living that leads ultimately to death. There is a way of life that is truly life that the Bible offers us. And there is a way of life that is not life, that is death. And we're exploring, what is that way of life that is life? What is that way of living that is truly life, that leads to true flourishing? And we're looking at different areas of life. And tonight, we are thinking about the whole area of relationships of all different kinds, all different forms of relationship that we are in. What does true life look like in the area of relationships? And it's really important to say before we start that what we're exploring is more than just a way of life. These teachings that the Bible offers are nothing, really, if they are not connected to the person of Jesus Christ. If we try to adopt these ways of being outside of relationship with Jesus, it's not going to work. It's not going to lead to flourishing. The only way that we can receive and live in and grow in this true life in all these different areas as we try and put these things into practice is if we are connected to Jesus by faith, if we are receiving his life and living out these different things in his strength and his power, receiving his grace and forgiveness. So this is much more than a way of life. These are different ways of being in the world in different areas, but it's a lot more than a way of life. And first, we must come to Jesus. So, relationships. This is a massive area. Relationships are integral to who we are as human beings. We are inherently relational beings. That's the way that we're wired. Often we might think or like to think that we can get by completely on our own, but we can't. We actually can't. There's no such thing as a healthy human being who is not in relationship. That can't happen. The ways our brains are wired means that we're dependent on healthy, good relationships to be happy, to be healthy, to flourish. We need them. And there's a reason why solitary confinement is a form of torture. We need other people if we are to be happy. We can't just exist. We're not self-contained. We can't just exist on our own. We need relationships. And all of us are in all sorts of different kinds of relationships. You could go big, just the rest of humanity. We are in relationship to the whole of humanity, relationship to the strangers we walk past on the street, the people on our road, to our families, our parents, our brothers, sisters, children, cousins, to our friends, colleagues, people that we interact with all the time, people we interact with only a little bit. But they're all different forms of relationship, and we're in an interconnected web of these relationships, and they affect us, and we affect them hugely. So this is a massive part of who we are and what it is to be human and what life is. And so it's no surprise at all that the Bible has a huge amount to say about relationships and about how we are to be in our relationships. The Bible talks about that so much. More often than not, as it does so, it points us to Jesus. It points us again and again to Jesus as the one who is the model of how we are to be in relationship, as the one who is the key to true and flourishing relationships of all kinds. So that's where we're going to go. We're just going to go to this one passage. There are so many things the Bible says about relationships. We can't exhaust that at all. But we're just going to go to this one place and let that speak to us and ask, how does this inform how we are to be in all our relationships? It's an amazing story. Jesus basically demonstrates who he is in relationship and who he wants us to be in an extraordinary act of love and service. And the way he applies it at the end is to say, as much as this is me showing you who I am, this is me showing you how I want you to be with each other. We see that in verse 14. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. So he wants us to do what he has done. And then just a little bit later in chapter 13, in verse 34, he says, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. So this is Jesus is giving us a picture of his love for us and what that looks like. And he's saying, this is how I want you to be. So we're just going to look at this and look at who Jesus is here and what he's teaching us and let him shape us and how we are then in relationships. So let's get into it. Beginning of the chapter, verse 1, it was just before the Passover festival. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. So just before we get into that, it might be worth picking an area of relationship in your life to just have in mind as we go through. We're going to be looking at who Jesus is to us, but also applying it to relationships. It might be worth just picking one area that you think it might be good for you to just be thinking about at the moment. That could be friendships, that could be in your families, that could be a romantic relationship, could be you know, anything, any form of relationship, but it might be worth just having one in mind. Okay, just before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. So we're in John's Gospel. John is an eyewitness account of Jesus' life, written by one of his closest friends. And time after time throughout John's Gospel, the question of Jesus' hour has come up. Is it his hour? Is it the time for him to lay down his life and for him to return to the Father? And again, the answer's been no. My hour has not yet come. But now we're at the point in the Gospel where the hour has come. This is just before Jesus goes to the cross and then is resurrected and returns to the Father. It's just before the Passover festival, which was when the Jewish people celebrated back in the book of Exodus, when they were in Egypt, when lambs were sacrificed instead of their firstborn sons, when God provided that way of rescue, of deliverance. They celebrated that every year. The language of lamb, of sacrificial lamb, has been applied to Jesus again and again as well. So I think that's part of why he knows his hour is coming. This is the time for him to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He knows that they're just on the eve of that moment. How would he have been feeling? Obviously, we don't know for sure, but we know from other Gospels that just after this, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus expresses anguish, anguish of soul, and real fear, real terror, as he faces the cross and all that means, as he takes on the sin of the world and endures that for us. All of that would have been swirling around his mind in this moment. But what is foremost in his mind is love. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Which is incredible. When I am stressed, when I've got something I'm worried about coming up, I'm not very good at thinking about other people. Jesus here has the most stressful, awful thing happening on his horizon. And yet, what is first and foremost in his mind is love. And it's amazing what we learn here about Jesus. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What we see is that everything Jesus has done so far in his life and ministry towards those who were his own has been love. Every moment Jesus has expressed love to them. And that is who he is. That is how he is always to those who are his own, to those who belong to him. Consistently a God of love. Which means that there's no moment where you can come to Jesus and just catch him at a bad time or catch him on a bad day where he will just snap at you or treat you without love. That can't happen. All that Jesus is and does towards those who are his own is love. That is who he is. That is what our God is like. And that is who he has been throughout his entire life. And that is who he is still now, risen, ascended. And we see here just a sort of summary of what's about to happen. He is going to love them to the end. And this everything that's following is going to be an expression of this love. And so first and foremost, how does Jesus want us to be in relationship? He wants us to love, which we might have guessed, but it's worth recognizing that is the truth of this. How does Jesus want us to be in all relationships, he wants us to love. And what that love looks like is what he's about to demonstrate. And he wants us to love to the end too. He doesn't want us to have moments, days where we're too tired, too stressed, life's too pressurized for us to treat others with love, for us to love others. He wants us to be like him. He wants us to love always, to be mirrors of the God that he is, which of course is extremely challenging and incredibly hard to do, and none of us will get this right, which is why, again, we must be doing this in relationship with him, receiving his grace, his forgiveness, his power for change. But that is what he's calling us to a life of love in all relationships, in all moments, just like him. So, verse 2. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. So there's a few things John wants us to have in mind, and to know that Jesus has in mind as we watch him do what he's about to do. And one of those, as well as knowing it's his time, it's his hour, is that he knows Judas is going to betray him. We see that twice throughout this passage. Verse 11 as well. For he knew who was going to betray him. Jesus knows that he has an enemy in the room. He knows that there is someone in that room who means him harm, who is actively seeking his death. Jesus knows that one of the people around that table is going to betray him. And yet, he treats that person the same way he treats everyone else around that table, as he works his way around, washing their feet, demonstrating this incredible love. He gets to Judas, and he doesn't pass over him. He does the same thing. He washes his feet, and he loves him. And again, that is who our God is. That is who Jesus is, time after time. A God of love and a God of grace. A God who doesn't just love those who are his, but who loves those who are his enemies. And that's what we see at the cross most clearly, which this is all a picture of, when Jesus gives himself for the world, for people who are his enemies. And that is who Jesus wants us to be as well. People who love always in every moment. And not just the people who are good to us, who are nice to us, but love our enemies with this same kind of love. So Jesus knows that Judas is going to betray him. Verse 3, something else Jesus has in mind. He knows that the Father has put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So Jesus, John wants us to be in no doubt that Jesus knows who he is. Jesus knows that he is the eternal Son of God, that he is fully God, that he is divine. In John chapter 1, he starts off his whole gospel talking about the Word of God, who was with God, who was God, through whom all things were made, who comes into the world. And that word is Jesus. And he wants us to know, Jesus knows that is who he is. And everything that's about to follow isn't because he's not quite aware of that or he's sort of forgotten that. John wants us to know, Jesus knows that he is God. He also wants us to know that the Father has put all things under his power. Everything under his power. There is nothing in heaven or on earth, big or small. Every atom is under the authority of Jesus, belongs to him. He can do with anything what he wants to do, what he chooses to do. He has complete power He is lacking nothing. And John really wants us to have that in mind, that there is no one higher than Jesus. There is no one more powerful than Jesus. There is no one more worthy of worship, of being served than Jesus. And there's no one who needs anything less than Jesus does. Which is so important, because it means that what's coming next isn't out of a lack in Jesus, and it's not because he needs something from his disciples or from us. Jesus isn't loving like this in order to gain something, in order to get something. He already has everything he could possibly ever want or need. So often, in myself, in say friendships, I will, when I make an effort, it's deep down because there's something that I am wanting. There's a selfishness, as well as the hopefully love for the person in the friendship. You know, often I'll go, you know, a long time without contacting a friend, without properly having a catch up, and then the thought will occur to me, oh man, what if I lose that friendship? I want this friendship, and I would be sad, and that would like negatively affect me if I lose this friendship. So I've got to get up, make the effort, arrange a chat, and we have a good catch up, and it's great. And that is, you know, that's not wrong. That's all good and part of a healthy friendship. But what is really driving that is a kind of selfishness. Is a kind of, it's for me. I want this for me, and I'm worried about the effect on me if I lose this. And so I will make an effort with my friend. Just one example of something I've noticed in myself. But how often when I act lovingly towards others, there is a kind of selfishness there, a kind of need that I'm trying to have met. And that is not the case with Jesus. He has everything already he could ever possibly need. There's nothing from us, from his disciples. He not even relational needs. He's relationally, perfectly, completely satisfied in the Trinity, with his Father, with the Holy Spirit. He doesn't need us. So any act from Jesus is not coming from that kind of selfishness. He doesn't need us. I was thinking as well of when, a few weeks ago, when Keir Starmer went to Washington to visit Donald Trump and sits in the Oval Office and presents him with this sort of invitation to a state visit. And it's this act of kindness and generosity, when really what's driving that is fear, is worry, is anxiety, saying we have to keep this guy on side. That is utterly not who Jesus is or what Jesus does. No aspect of his love, his goodness to us, is for that reason or any kind of anything like that. So, verse 4. Jesus knows all these things. He's got all these things in mind. And then the beginning of verse 4 is amazing. It's not, despite those things, Jesus does what he does. It's not, but Jesus gets up from the meal. It's so he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. So, because he knows he is God, because he knows he has all power and authority, he gets up, takes on the clothes, the role of a servant, and washes his disciples' feet. There is something about the nature of God, the true God, that means this is how he acts. This is what he wants to do. This is how he chooses to be. Our God is a God who chooses to give of himself and chooses to lower himself and chooses to serve. That's part of who he is. That's because he is the God that he is. This is what he does. And it's amazing that there's this in this culture. I mean, it seems amazing to us, but in this culture, washing feet was something that only the lowest of the low did. Only the most inferior, lowest servant did that kind of job. It was reserved, for the lowest of the low. And there's no example in any Jewish or Roman or Greek literature of a superior washing the feet of an inferior. It was just something that did not happen at all. It was sort of beyond comprehension. And yet, that is what Jesus is choosing to do. He's choosing to take on the role of a servant, and not just any servant, but the servant who washes feet. And you can imagine what his disciples might have been thinking and feeling as they watch him stand up and they slowly realize what he's doing. And then they actually feel his touch on their feet, watch him washing the grime off into the bowl. The shock they would have been feeling. We see that expressed in Simon Peter. Lord, are you going to wash my feet? Jesus replied, you do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand. No, said Peter, you shall never wash my feet. Peter, he's expressing like how we're supposed to feel as we watch Jesus doing this. We are supposed to feel this sense of shock and this sense of, no, you can't do this. This isn't right. You can't be lowering yourself. You are far too important, far too amazing. You can't be doing this for me. And yet, he is. That is what he's choosing to do. And Peter expresses that. It's sort of like King Charles coming around to your house, washing your toilet. It's that kind of vibe, except infinitely more so, because this is the God of the whole universe. And amazingly, what this whole scene is a kind of picture of what Jesus is doing across his whole life. It's a sort of picture of the incarnation. Jesus leaving his place, taking on the role of a servant, washing us, making us clean as he does on the cross, as he gives his life to pay the price for our sin. Coming back to his place. This is a small picture of what he's doing in his whole life. This is the gospel. This is what Jesus has done and who he is for us. And this is how he wants us to be in relationship. Of all forms, of all kinds. People who give of ourselves without limit. People who are willing to do anything that is needed for the good of the other person. People who are willing to serve, to lay down, to put aside our own needs, our own desires, to take ourselves wherever we need to be for the good of the other. Utterly other-oriented, not seeking anything, not seeking to gain, only seeking to give. That is what it is to choose life. That is where true life, true flourishing in relationship is found. When we lay aside all selfishness and we choose instead to give. And that is the opposite of sin. That's the opposite of what our sin in us wants to do. But that is who God is. That is how God designed life to be. That is how God designed flourishing to be. And that's the life that he calls us into. And that is who Jesus is for us. So just very quickly, as we think, what does that mean? What does that look like in different areas of relationship? How do we do this? Again, it's got to be done with Jesus. But let's think about just friendships very quickly. Often we are in friendships for what we can get out. I'm in this relationship for what I can get out of it. And Jesus is calling us to lay aside that mentality completely and say, no, I'm in this friendship for what I can give. And I want to give to this person. I want to invest in them. I want to do whatever I can for their good, for their flourishing. And I want to get up and do what I can. What about dating relationships? What does our sin want us to do? Our sin, again, wants us to be self-oriented, to seek what I can get. Dating relationships, this might look like, you are seeking your own satisfaction, your own fulfillment of your dreams, your desires. You might idolize the person, and you're seeking to achieve your dream of what this looks like for yourself. And Jesus is saying, lay that aside. What does this person who you like, who you love, what do they need? What is best for them? Which is hard, really hard to do that. But in that context, we've got to be thinking, what is going to be good for this person? And how can I achieve that for them? Marriage. It's scarily easy in marriage to slip into a self-oriented way of being. Even though you've made all these promises, and you're with this person all the time, you can so easily slip into a self-oriented way of being. And Jesus is saying, no. Again, in his strength, with his grace, but no. Get up. And love. Be other-oriented. Commit. Lay down your life, your preferences. Choose to serve. Seek their good. And just finally, I mean, all kinds, worth thinking about this in all forms of relationship with family and colleagues, but with each other. Brothers and sisters in Christ, how are we to be with each other? Well, like this, loving, serving, doing all we can to meet each other's needs. But how can we do that if we don't know each other? Often we're content, we're satisfied with a certain level of relationship with one another, just enough to make us feel sort of warm and comfortable and cozy as we come into church. But not so much that we get entangled, that we're actually needed. And Jesus is saying, no, go further, go beyond, step closer, become needed, become entangled in each other's lives, so that you can give of yourself, so that you can serve and seek their good and their flourishing. And in that is life. In that is true life. And that's what Jesus calls us into. Shall I pray? Father, we praise you for the God that you are. That you are the God who gives and gives and keeps on giving. Lord, we praise you for all that Jesus has done to show us who you are, for how he has loved us and continues to love us. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to follow him in all areas of relationship. You'd help us to be people who lay aside selfishness, who take on the role of servant, who choose to give. And Lord, we need your help. We need your power for change. We need your strength. But we look to you, and we pray that you would lead us into flourishing, into true life as we do that. We thank you so much for the life that is in front of us that you're leading us on. We want to grow in this area, Lord. We thank you for all that you are. Amen.